Romans chapter 9. Let us hear God's word as we read the first 18 verses of this powerful chapter. The Apostle Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. For more than 40 years, I have been a Romans 9 man. The truths of this powerful chapter captivated my mind and heart and my whole life. I can truly stand before you and say that my life over these last 40 years has been shaped a great deal by the truths and the words that are here in Romans chapter 9. There are no truths, I don't believe, that you can find that are more powerful, more humbling, more God-exalting to how great is his salvation, how great is his mercy, how great is his grace. Nothing humbles us like God's almighty grace. Here in this chapter is what we call high doctrine. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This humbles even the most defiant. It brings us to see how great is God's grace to us. Yet as you come to this amazingly high doctrine, this chapter doesn't begin by some kind of theological list of definitions. This chapter begins with this unceasing anguish, with Paul's great sorrow. There's this tenderness and love that flashed out from this genius of a man. I guess it wouldn't be quite right for me, at least, to speak of this passage without at least referring to old Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon wrote back in 1878 these words that I thought were very interesting, thinking of the Apostle Paul and his love and compassion and at the same time his genius. He says, "One of the early fathers was wont to say that he wished he could have seen Solomon's temple in its glory, Rome in its prosperity, and Paul preaching. Oh, to have heard him speak, it might have shamed us into deeper tones of earnestness, though I suppose his oratory was not very astonishing as mere rhetoric, for some said his speech was contemptible. Yet it must have been wonderfully powerful upon the heart, for it abounded in sighs and tears and other tokens of evident emotion. Besides, his awful intensity of look and tone must have made his discourses irresistible. He would never have written as he has done in his letters if he had been one who could speak with icicles hanging from his lips. He must have spoken from a burning heart, which shot forth red-hot bolts of fiery words. He poured his language out like lava from a volcano and from the flaming furnace of his soul. Hence, his sentences burned their way into the hearts of those who heard him." And I do believe it is significant. Here is one of the most important theological passages in all the Bible, dealing with those high doctrines of God's sovereign grace and is God just if men perish, and great lofty issues, and yet it begins with this unceasing anguish, this man of sorrows expressing his pain and anguish for those who are his own people who are without Christ. Paul speaks of this great problem. What happens to the Jews, God's people? And Paul is not some spectator that somehow is watching from afar. He is a faithful Jew. In fact, if you read carefully Paul's letters, he's proud that he is a Jew. He never ceases to identify himself as a Jew. He is a faithful Jew. He's concerned all through this passage. How is it that God's word and promise is still good? Here are all these Jews who are not believing. Has God's word failed? Has his promise failed? In verse 6, he asks that question. There, he says, "It is not as though God's word had failed." So I would ask you to look with me through these first five verses and look and see, first of all, this great problem. Here before us is Jewish privileges. He lists them. There's eight of them. They are the people of Israel, Israelites, Paul's kinsmen, those that had a special place. And he's speaking here of ethnic Jews. He's speaking of those who are, according to the flesh, his people, unbelieving Jews. They had great privileges. Notice how Paul lists these. He lists these, first of all, this adoption or sonship. Notice there in the passage, it speaks of this really amazing thing that Israel was called God's special son. They were given this place of a relationship with God, a special place. How is it possible then that they don't believe in the Messiah that God has sent to them? Or we read, "Theirs is the glory." And I believe here he's not so much pointing back to all the glory, but there was that promised glory that his people were going to have, the glory that his salvation would bring, that promised glory of God. Notice in Romans chapter 2, verse 10, he speaks of a glory. There, the apostle says, verse 9 of chapter 2, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. There was great glory that the Jews had been promised. There was that. Even here in Romans 9, look at verses 23 and 24 that are before us here in this very chapter that Paul has. What if God did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. There is a glory that is a future glory that is wondrous. They had these promises given to them in that special way of God's glory. We read in the chapter before of that future glory of all creation, and God's people had that promise of glory. Simeon, in a sense, with the coming of Christ, in that early part of Luke, he speaks of how he has seen the glory because he's seen this one who is the Messiah. And yet, the Jews were not believing. Such privilege, the glory of your people Israel has come. And yet they were unbelieving. They didn't believe. Notice the third privilege and the covenants. And here, certainly, there could be emphasis put upon all the covenants that we would go through. The Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all the different covenants we could speak of. And yet, there is this promise of salvation that God has covenant to give to His people, ethnic people, in a particular way, that they would all be saved. God's promise was great to them. His privilege that was given, the privilege given to them was great. Why did they not believe? Notice the passage, our translation speaks of the giving of the law. And certainly, when it mentions God's law, it is a great privilege to have that which gives direction for life and purpose. Why not believe and establish God's law? Paul speaks of that privilege to have the law of God, and yet there was unbelief. Notice the fifth privilege is that of the temple worship. The book of Exodus tells us beautifully about that wondrous worship that they had, and then as it unfolds down through the history of God's people in the wonder and awe of the temple being built and a place to worship God. And then the sixth privilege, the promises. They had great and precious promises given to them as an ethnic people. What happened? Why is it? Has God's word failed? His promises failed? The seventh one is given there simply as theirs are the patriarchs. And it's almost like Paul has been piling up these great privileges one after another. And he comes to the last one. From whom is the Messiah? Christ stands as the culmination of all of the privileges. From them came the one who is the promised Messiah. There, one who is a Jew, the climax of all God's salvation, a Jew. Christ has come from Israel only in a physical sense, we know, and in a greater, loftier sense, infinitely more, He is the one who has come from God. according to the flesh. He's a Jew. But is this all? The passage really in verse 5 speaks to us that this one is God over all. This one here is the Lord of glory. And here is the ultimate privilege of the Jews to have this one who had promised them salvation. The one who had said, I will be their God and they will be my people. The sovereign Lord himself comes for his own. Is God's word a failure because the Jews are unbelieving? We have, I believe, an important aspect of this passage to look at, not only the privileges, but also the plight of the Jews. The Jewish plight without the Messiah, without Christ, is exactly what Paul is willing to suffer in their place. The word anathema, that word that has to do with devoting something to be destroyed. Paul is willing to be cursed. Paul is willing to be put in that place of being separated from Christ. Now, I don't believe Paul is speaking of this as being a real, actual thing that's going to happen or could happen. He's already told us clearly that nothing can separate one who is in Christ from that love of God that is an eternal reality. We've read Romans 8. We've walked step by step and seen that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all creation. And yet Paul comes ready, in a sense of commitment, to suffer this anathema, this being destroyed. This expression is one of what they were going to suffer. Read with me these words from the Apostle Paul as he speaks of this anathema in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. See how Paul uses this word. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Paul says, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be anathema, cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Then turn a few pages over. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at the end of the letter, Paul says in verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, anathema, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. Or that familiar passage from Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul speaks of this anathema again. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you accepted, let him be anathema, let him be damned. And the Jewish plight was just exactly that. Unbelieving, there was a curse upon them. So we come back again to that question, has God's plan failed? Has the Word of God failed? Look with me now as we look at those first few verses of Romans 9 at Jewish passion. Certainly Paul shows us Jewish passion. Paul's passion for his people is deep and real. Here this impossible wish. As we have already stated, nothing can separate one who is in Christ from God's love. There is that security. It is impossible for a believer to be cursed. One who is in Christ has that reality of the blessings of God. Yet Paul feels this for his kinsmen. How does he feel this? He says, for the sake of my brothers. Now, when we think of how this was there, it was on their behalf. In that sense of he was acquainted with grief, he was a man of sorrows, in that very pattern of our Lord who, yes, suffered on the behalf of his people. He was a substitute for sinners. Paul longed to take their place so that God's promise, God's word, would be accomplished. Turn back, at least in your minds, to Moses in Exodus chapter 32, and remember how he wanted to make atonement somehow or another for the sins of his people. There we read in Exodus 32, verse 32, how he wanted to perish with his people. And some have pointed out that Moses wanted to perish with his people while Paul wrote to take their place. And yet, it would seem, if you turn back and look at that passage carefully, do that with me. Look at Exodus 32 once again. And there, look at verse 30 that we read earlier together. It says, the next day Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. There was that sense in which Moses seeks atonement by being blotted out of the book. Now certainly Paul speaks of taking the place of these unbelieving Jews. Here is a great and passionate love for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Has God's plan failed? Paul has this passion for them. And I would just direct us all to the very teaching of Romans 9, 10, and 11, is that God is yet to do a great work in fulfilling His promise to ethnic Israel. All Israel, he speaks of, in an ethnic sense, I believe, will be brought salvation. Paul believed that God was yet to do a great work among Jews. And I believe, again, His promise will be completed. What are we to do? How are we to act? Are we to trust God's promise and do nothing? God has to do all the work. I believe that whole mentality is an abomination before God. The Apostle Paul was a man of constant sorrow and anguish for his people. Turn with me to that amazing word of the Apostle Paul in that little letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. And there, in chapter 2, he gives us the very key to his life in a daily way. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we read in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. God's word has not failed. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Endure all things. He knew that God's will and word and plan would be accomplished, but he was a man driven with that love. Yes, for God's glory, for God's plan, for God's word to be accomplished. But he had that love and compassion for his own people. He had that unceasing anguish in my heart. And that made him go after them. That made him be one who would be a witness to them, who would write to them, who would labor among them, who would, yes, be imprisoned, who would endure all things. Yes, there's a wider sense that he did that for the sake of the elect of God, but he had a compassion, an anguish, a sorrow in his heart for his kinsmen, his people, so that he spent time seeking them out, praying for them. There was a reality that he had in identifying with them. How about your family, your kinsmen, your relatives, your loved ones? We're not just talking about Jews this morning. We certainly believe that the gospel needs to go first to the Jews and continue to go to the Jews, and we believe that's a very important part of what's involved here. But it has application for us to take the gospel, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, to our family and have anguish of heart for them, for their plight is a very serious one. Judgment rests upon them. God has a people. He has an elect people. And in that pattern, the Apostle Paul, we are to endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. Do nothing? It's not found here in Scripture. Nonsense. The whole pattern that's given to us is one that we would put ourselves out for them, to put myself to loving them with all that is within me. Paul identified with them, to the Jew as a Jew, and to those who were with all kinds of problems, he still identified with them, to become all things to all men. Why? That he would win some of them. Paul wasn't writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about doing that, and he was somehow or another denying these lofty teachings of Romans 9. There was a reality of compassion in his heart for people as real people. They were God's people and he loved them. And really, it's not until we see their plight and the great work that God can do in their hearts and lives that we will really have that anguish of heart for them. I remember 40 years ago visiting the church where Robert Murray McShane had preached, and being told the story of how shortly after the great Scottish preacher who died at about age 30, and how God had used him so greatly in preaching the Word of God with such great intensity, how there was a man who came shortly after his death, came to the building and walked around in the building, and caretaker looked at the man and followed him around for a while, saw the man go up into the pulpit and stand for some time, and then asked to be shown into his study and wanted to be seated in his chair where he studied. And as I was told the story, it was that when he was asked why he was doing this, he said, "I want to preach like Robert Murray McShane." And the custodian, the caretaker, said to him, "Come with me." And he took him up again into the pulpit and he said, "When you weep like McShane wept in the pulpit, then maybe you'll preach like he preached." Then he walked around the building and said he walked around here weeping for the people of this congregation. And then he took him back to the study and had him seated and said he wept here. Could it be that we have lost the tears that we need as the people of God? Oh, it's good to be those who enjoy the good things of God, and certainly there's so much to rejoice in. God has been good to us. But we also need to have anguish of heart for those who are lost. There's a certain way in which people can get themselves into criticizing everything that goes on in the whole world. They can even spend a good part of their time even making up lists. That's what's wrong with people over here and people over here and everybody else around them. And they're usually right in their lists. These things are wrong and they're not too good. We have molehills, gopher hills all about us here at Cornerstone. We can get pretty concerned about those gopher hills. But if we can once see the mountain of lost people, those little mounds of dirt aren't too important, are they? We really do need to know what something of that unceasing anguish for the souls of our family and friends really is. That we would be those who would weep for those who are lost and who need Christ. Let us pray that God will give us tender hearts and love and anguish and compassion for those who are lost. And something of that pattern of the great preacher, the Apostle Paul. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would deliver us from always stewing about something to being those who are always in anguish for those who are lost. Disturb us, O Lord, with our coldness. Disturb us, O Lord, with our lack of compassion for those who are all around us and who are living under your curse. O Lord, give us a fresh view of how great is this salvation you have given to us. How wonderful is the dress of your righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. Give to us, O Lord, a fresh vision of how wonderful is your salvation, and that your word has accomplished all that you sent it forth to accomplish, and it brings salvation. And yet give to us a fresh view of those who are on that fiery deluge brink, those who are on the edge of eternity and they're lost. Give to us, O Lord, that compassion for those who are lost, enough that we would really speak to them with tones of love of the beauty of Christ and the good news of salvation in Him. We ask this in His name.